Today's passage, as we mentioned, is 1 Corinthians 8, and the title for those who are taking notes is Liberty and Love. As we've been going through the Bible chronologically, specifically the New Testament chronologically, we've come to this point where Paul is writing to the Corinthian church. He's been dealing with questions about marriage and singleness at this point, based on a letter that their Corinthians wrote to him. There were some questions that they had. As you know, Corinth was a very carnal church. They dealt with a lot of things. They came out of idolatry. They were very much a part of a philosophical bent. You know, they were Greeks, you know, through and through, and so they were very much into knowledge, and they were very much into to the philosophies of the world, as well as having some of the greatest temples to the Greek and Roman gods. So the Corinthian church really struggled, and as a matter of fact, if there's ever a church that is most like what we're dealing with today, it's Corinth. And so this chapter should, this entire book actually, and 2 Corinthians as well, should really speak to us about the things that we're facing and the things that they faced. So they wrote Paul a letter and said, look, we're really struggling with a lot of this stuff. You know, we know that some of us are very fleshly and we're having difficulty with these things. So, you know, he just dealt with questions about marriage and singleness. And so now in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10, he gives basic principles to guide believers in making decisions about questionable areas of the Christian life. So the next of these questions that they had asked him in this letter, he's responding to, and it's regards eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols, which really doesn't mean much to us today. You know, there's not a lot of folks that are, you know, selling meats, you know, sacrificed idols, and we're going to the marketplace to get those things. So it sounds kind of odd. It's like, why do we care? And again, even though the example might not be something that we deal with, it's in the Word of God, and everything in the Word of God is worthwhile for teaching, for instruction, for admonition. You know, as it says in 1 Timothy 3:16. So we have to say, okay, what is exactly that he's really talking about? It addresses the greater principle of Christian liberty and how our liberty might impact others. And again, we're going to get back into this again in chapter 10. We're also going to get back into it when we're in Romans. So, you know, we see here as strong Christians, we have an obligation to protect those who might be weaker in the faith or weaker in conscience. And so, you know, we have this misunderstanding that the strong Christians are the ones that hold fast to rules and regulations. You know, they're the ones, they must really have it going because they're really strict and they hold fast to these things. And they're offended when others exercise their liberty in Christ. But those are in fact the weak ones because they don't understand that Christ has set us free, and we are free indeed. At the same time, we must not think ourselves so strong that we look at everything as liberty when it's really a refusal to accept God's call for holiness, because God will call us to give up certain things in our life, and he might call us to give up certain things that he won't call others to give up. So as we go through this, we have to ask ourselves, is this a liberty or is this really just me taking license? So in the first three verses, it talks about the principles of love and knowledge. So it says, now concerning these things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. So we're talking about these things offered to idols. Basically, what would happen is that the meat that was offered, you know, and it's similar to Israel, by the way, when they offered at the temple, the meat offered on pagan altars was divided into three portions. One portion was burnt in the honor of the god. One portion was given to the worshiper to take home and eat. So they were actually, that's what Paul was talking about, partaking of that meat that was of that altar. And then the third portion was given to the priest. Well, on a good day, he's got a lot of surplus. You know, what am I going to do with all this meat? I got it. I can sell it at the market. And so in order to, you know, like any good businessman, he's going to sell it at a bargain. You know, he didn't pay anything for it, and so he's going to sell it at a bargain. So it's cheaper. So, you know, so the meat served and sold at the temple was a whole lot cheaper than this guy over here who raised his cattle, fed his cattle, slaughtered his cattle, and then brought it to the market. You know, it's just a matter of simple economics. So that issue raised a lot of questions for the Corinthian Christians. Can we eat meat purchased at the temple meat market? I mean, have you ever tasted one of those sirloins? They're killer, you know, and they're about 10 cents cheaper on, you know, per pound. You know, and God wants me to be a good steward, right? So can we do that? What about if somebody, if we serve meat purchased at the temple meat market when we're guests in somebody's home? You know, what about if we go into somebody's home and we know that the meat was purchased at the temple? Can we eat that? You know, so they're really struggling with all this. And we look at them and go, wow, big deal. Well, it was a big deal, especially when you come out of that stuff. You've come out of the pagan religion. You know, you've come out of worshiping those gods, and all of a sudden the very thing that you're eating reminds you of that. And it was a part of that. So it was a big deal. So Paul says, we know that we all have knowledge. So he begins to bring forth his argument. This isn't about food. This is about the principles of knowledge and love. Christian behavior is founded on love, not knowledge. And the goal of the Christian life is not knowledge, but love. And so knowledge should always lead to love. Always lead to love. He says that knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. So let's make sure that we understand here and make sure that what I just said is clarified. Christianity is an intelligent faith, and it's built on sound reason and logic, as well as spiritual understanding. You know, we could study the Bible day in and day out, and unless we allow the Spirit of the Lord to teach us, then still comes to nothing. You know, so it's an intelligent faith that's built on sound reason and logic, as well as spiritual understanding and the leading of the Holy Spirit. And the more we find out about the Lord, the better off we are. There's just no question. But all knowledge of the Lord must ultimately emphasize love. Because when we get to understand the nature of God, we understand that the nature of God truly is love. God is love. The problem is that we make love God, but God truly is love. So we see true godly love come out in our lives. So both knowledge and love influence our lives. Ward Wiersbe says, knowledge can be a weapon to fight with or a tool to build with, depending upon how it is used. If it puffs up, it cannot build up. And it's been said that love without truth is heresy, and truth without love is hypocrisy. So love must be controlled by knowledge, and knowledge, which is power, must be used in love. So when we have knowledge that gives us a sense of superiority, we've missed the mark. And that's often what happens when we study the Bible and study the Bible and study the Bible, and then we have a greater understanding of the Word of God and of the principles of faith, and even the understanding of obedience. And so that gives us a sense of superiority. You know, we've missed the mark. What it should do is give us a greater sense of humility before God. So when we use that knowledge to try to convince anyone to go against their conscience, we've got somebody who has a weak conscience about something, and we try to convince anyone to go against their conscience, we are potentially leading them into self-condemnation or self-destruction. Whenever we try to talk anybody into going against their conscience, we are potentially leading them into self-condemnation or self-destruction. So the word edify here means to build a house. So knowledge puffs up, but love helps them build the house. It helps them to build the shelter that they need, the comfort that they need. So when we use that knowledge to bring them into a closer relationship with Jesus Christ, then we're building them up. You see the difference? So if anyone, he says, if anyone thinks he knows anything, so if we think we know it all, we really don't know a thing. He knows nothing yet as he ought to know, because he hasn't come to that sense of humility before God, humility before man, and love for all. Yet there is a knowledge that is important, the knowledge of God, the knowledge that God has of those who love him, because it says here, if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. That should be great news to us. We're known by him. And what that means is that we're intimately known by him. He doesn't just know your name. He doesn't even just know your address. But he knows. He is so familiar with every molecule in your body. He knows. He's numbered the very numbers of hair on your head. Then verses 4 through 6, it says, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered for idols. So Paul's getting to it now. He says, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. And this is good news as well, that an idol is nothing in the world. There is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom all are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ. Through him are all things, and through him we live. So we know that an idol is nothing in the world. There's no other God but one. It's okay, because there is only one true God. Idols are not competing gods. You get that? Idols are not competing gods. They don't exist. The only competition is in our hearts. So idols are nothing in the world, and they're only so-called gods. So if meat is offered to Zeus or to Apollo or Diana, there's no other God but one. He is only one of the so-called gods. Or she is only one of the so-called gods. But there are biblical passages which some take to suggest that there are other gods. Okay, 2 Corinthians 4:4. Paul calls Satan the god of this age. He doesn't mean that Satan is a true god, but he's a rival to the Lord God. And we also often make that mistake that Satan is the opposite of the Lord. You know, that you have good and evil, and that kind of nonsense is really more as a yin-yang kind of garbage. But, that you know, and that Satan is somehow the opposite of God. No, there is God, and then everything else is creation. Everything else, including Satan. So if Satan has an opposite, it's Michael the archangel, right? So, you know, there is nothing opposite of God. So when he calls Satan the god of this age, he doesn't mean that Satan is a true god or a rival god to the Lord, but he's called the god of this age because he is regarded as a god by so many people. Gods exist only in the minds and hearts of people. The definition of God, by the way, is a supreme being or a deity. And it's also anything in our lives that affords priority or worship, whether it's a person or whether it's objects. Because gods only exist in our minds and in our hearts, and in that respect, they're real because they have control over us, but they do not exist. There's only one God, and by the virtue of his existence, and we know his name. His name is Yahweh. His name is Jesus Christ, and all other gods are created by those who worship them. You know, that was one of the things that I struggled with at 13 years of age. I don't know, some of you may not remember, but we used to have these things called vinyl records. And on the back of a particular one by a group by the name of Jethro Tull, and I listened like forever to this group. And on the back of it said that God was created in the image of man. And that stuck in this little 13-year-old's heart. That stuck in my mind. And so that was the beginning of the end for me in my relationship with the Lord for about 15 years. But when I knew his name, that's when I came into that relationship with him. Paul goes on to say, as there are many gods and many lords, he's referring again to the so-called gods. And there were many different gods, you know, and a lot of them are making a comeback, unfortunately. You know, and Paul even said that there was an unknown God to them, you know, that covered any gods that they may have missed when he went to talk to the folks in Athens in Acts 17. But there is only one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. So, and by the way, he isn't distinguishing Jesus from God, and I find that interesting when people talk about, well, you know, God and Jesus. No, Jesus is God. You know, so, you know, I understand what they're trying to do as far as distinction, but that just rings on my ear kind of funny. It's like, no, Jesus is God. So, you know, he's not making a distinction between Jesus and God as if Jesus were not. When Paul calls Jesus Lord, he uses this Greek word called, which is kurios, and that would mean something to those Bible reading people in Paul's day. It really could mean sir, but it also has a definite Old Testament rendering as the divine name of God, which is Yahweh. So what he's referring to here is that Christ is part of that triune Godhead and is very much God. And if he did not refer to Jesus as God, then he could not say go on to say that through whom are all things and through whom we live. He has to be speaking of Jesus Christ as Lord. So the Corinthians there, you know, in the church probably went, you know, they kind of went through their reasoning like this. If idols are really nothing, it must mean nothing to eat meat sacrificed to idols that don't exist. And so it must mean nothing to eat in the buildings used to worship these idols that don't exist. So Paul's going to show them a better way here. Verse 7. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So not everybody knows what you know. Not everybody has that understanding and that freedom. And so these guys, they felt free to eat at the pagan temple, and they based their freedom on correct knowledge. The idols are nothing. I can walk in any temple I want. I know that demons exist, but I also know that they can't harass me unless the Father above has deemed it so. But for some, they have consciousness of the idol. And they may eat meat sacrificed to that idol as a thing offered to an idol. So he said, look, man, not everybody knows this. And you need to remember this. So Paul is not speaking to the weak Christian. He's speaking to the strong Christian. And he says, not everybody knows this. And if somebody actually has a problem with that idol, and they eat meat that has been sacrificed to an idol, their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Have you ever felt guilty for something that you just don't understand why you feel guilty about it? You feel like your conscience has been pricked on something. It may be because the Lord is saying, don't do that, but it may also be because you really just don't understand grace and you don't understand freedom in Christ. So why is their conscience considered weak? It's not because their conscience doesn't work, it's because it's in overdrive. Everything is a problem, you know? And so it's considered weak because it's not informed correctly. You know, and so their conscience is operating on the idea that there really is something to an idol. That's why it scares me whenever somebody says, let your conscience be your guide. Why don't you inform your conscience before you let your conscience be your guide? So it says their conscience being weak is defiled. So, you know, these guys were free and they're, you know, walking into the meat shop and they're saying, yeah, give me all those steaks. And they take it home and, you know, throw it on the grill. You know, they're actually, you know, there's a nice patio outside of the temple. And so they just go have lunch there. You know, they just don't have a problem with it. And so they're saying, we're right. And Paul says, yeah, you're right. But you're not being very loving. So in this case, being right is important, but it's not more important than showing love to the family of God. So what we eat or do not eat does not make us more spiritual. So Paul goes on to say, look, you know, but food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. So, you know, it's not about the food. That doesn't commend us to God one way or another. You're not more spiritual if you know that idols are nothing and you're okay to eat that meat. But even if you don't, that doesn't make you more spiritual either. And we have a tendency to think that, you know, well, I don't do that. I'm much more spiritual. Hey, have you watched that particular television? We don't have a TV. We haven't had a TV for 10 years. Really? Okay, sorry. You know. Hey, have you seen that movie? No, we don't go to movies. You know. I'll be honest. I mean, I like to cook. Not very good at it, but I love to cook. And I struggled for 6 months because I wanted to make a particular item that required wine. And a couple of years ago, you know, I wanted to make some Irish stew. Well, that requires a bottle of beer, you know. And so I went into Party City, and I kid you not, I've got sunglasses on and a hat, you know. You know. And I didn't invite any of you guys over because I didn't want to, you know, I didn't want to stumble you. So, you know, we get into these issues, you know, but none of them are spiritual. There's not one's not more spiritual than the other. In Acts 15:29, the Jerusalem Council sent a letter commanding some of the churches, among other things, to abstain from eating things offered to idols. So Paul's discussion of the issue here is not a contradiction of what was said in Acts 15, but it shows the council's decision was not as a regulation, but it was saying, you know, guys, you're going to be running into this problem. Walk with wisdom and walk with love. So they wanted to advance the cause of the gospel amongst the Jews of that day, and they knew that these guys would struggle with it. So he said, you really need to walk with wisdom. You really need to walk with love. So don't, just don't bother with it. I mean, is it really that important to you to save, you know, 20 cents on the pound? Is it really that important because, you know, the chef is just really great at this particular temple that you have to eat there? Walk in love. So food does not commend us to God. He says, on the other hand, nor if we do not eat are we the worst. No one is less spiritual for abstaining from meat sacrificed to idols. So this is the very point where most stumble in issues relevant to Christian liberty, such as movies, such as drinking, such as music, such as television. You know, they assume that one stance or another is evidence of greater or lesser spirituality. We were having dinner with friends on Friday night, and you know, we just got into this discussion about music. And when I first got saved, you know, I had probably 350 albums, I don't know, and I was like OCD about keeping those things clean. You know, they were beautiful. And then I got saved and I pitched every one of them. I couldn't do it. I could not listen to secular music. There was a favorite of mine, and I was I'd been a couple years saved, and we moved to Kentucky, and I was driving up to 18, and I'm listening to the tape, cassette tape. That's how long ago it was. To the cassette tape, and it said, "Love when you can, cry when you have to, be who you must. It's a part of the plan. Await your revival with simple survival, and one day we'll all understand." Now I can remember this now, 20 years later. And so I went, and then I went, "There is no Eden or heavenly gates that you're going to make it to one day. But all of the answers you seek can be found in dreams that you dream all along the way." And I couldn't get that tape out fast enough. I don't litter. Right out the window. That's just, it just violated my conscience. It was just like, I can't listen to this anymore. So it was all gone, you know. And anybody else, as far as I was concerned, anybody else that listened to secular music was going to hell. You know, but we're listening, you know, we're talking about stuff and different artists that we like, because as I grew to appreciate liberty, you know, I allow certain secular music in. I hope I'm not really a serious being serious. I hope I'm not stumbling anybody here. But I allow certain secular music to come in, and I'm pretty choosy about it. And so they asked me if I liked a particular group, and it was a New Age group, and I said, I can't. I simply can't. Because that's sort of kind of what I came out of, you know? I don't want the philosophies of the world, you know? I'm better being somebody straightforward yelling at me in their face, you know, as to what they're about, than I am with somebody who's subtly trying to seduce me into something. And that's kind of what New Age music does. It just seduces you. And it's pleasant music, and it's very soothing. Same thing with yoga. You know, yoga has a definite religious aspect to it. Some people find that it is absolutely okay to do with it. I cannot, in good conscience, recommend that anybody do yoga because there's a demonic influence there. So, you know, but some people are saying, you know, the Lord has given me liberty there. Well, that's fine. Please don't try to convince anybody else. And certainly don't try and convince me. But if God truly has given you that liberty, first of all, I want you to check to make sure that God has given you that liberty. And this is where we get into struggles as Christians. The whole aspect of alcohol. There's nothing in the Word of God that says, thou shalt not drink. There's a whole lot in there that talks about what drunkenness does to you, and that it is forbidden. Even to the point where if you want to be an elder in this church, we've made it a policy. It's not an absolute because it doesn't say it in the Word of God, but we've made it a policy based upon 1 Timothy 3, where it says, you know, do not be given to wine. We said, if you want to be an elder, if you want to be a pastor, you don't drink. You just willingly give up that liberty in order to do that. And so you have to say, okay, I'm willing to give up certain things in order to do what God has called me to do. And that's what the point is here, is that God's going to call certain people to liberty to do certain, that they can do certain things. And there are things that that he's going to call other people to say, to give up. When we were in Honduras, there's a little coffee shop across the street. We do like a half a day of shopping, or an hour and a half or something like that. You know, which not really, I'm over with. There's only so many trinkets you can buy. But anyway, there's this really cool little coffee shop, and you walk in there, and immediately you're hit with the smell of coffee and chocolate. You know, you talk about potential idols. And but there's also cigars there. I love good cigars.
Yeah.
Love them, absolutely love them. I will walk into a humidor and just... But the Lord said, really? First of all, is that something you can do it in good conscience, to smoke a cigar in front of your congregation? The answer was no. Secondly, when you're trying to teach stewardship, can you really shove something that costs $20 in your face and light it on fire? Well, Lord Charles Spurgeon smoked cigars. So almost immediately after that, I was informed that Charles Spurgeon quit smoking cigars because the Lord had convicted him. So, again, these are all areas of liberty. So the question is, am I operating in knowledge? I have a right to do this. Or am I operating in love? There's been a big move for the last 10, 12 years, especially in the pulpit, you know, there's almost a reverse legalism, if you will, that if you don't drink, you got a problem. And it's exactly what Paul's addressing here. Look, you know, the Word of God doesn't say you can't drink, but why are you forcing that on somebody else? Why are you saying that they're weak, you know, that they don't understand it, when God has simply called them to say, I'm really not interested, thank you very much. Another reason why it was such a struggle for me to bring a bottle of beer into the house, just I knowing I was going to dump it into, by the way, Stu was really good. The reason why is because that was one of my poisons. The Lord convicted me that, you know, back in the 90s, that I shouldn't be drinking. And by the time he had that conversation with me, to the time I got home, I was convinced that he said it was only beer that I couldn't drink. And so I continued to drink wine and whiskey and everything else, you know. You know, beer was a problem for me. It was a huge problem. 12 a day was not a big deal. And so to introduce that was just really caused me some to consider some things, but the Lord said, you've got liberty to do that. By the time it hits your mouth, it's no longer alcohol. So great. Okay, so I look up a recipe the other day and it calls for a vermouth. And it's like, that's a step too far. I don't want to do that. So we all have to wrestle with these things. But if somebody has that liberty to have a glass of wine, you know, at dinner, if somebody has that liberty to go to a movie, I won't watch an R-rated movie on principle unless there is a very specific reason why it's an R-rated movie. Like, for instance, The Passion of Christ was an R-rated movie. The one that just recently came out regarding abortion, I can't think of the name of it, was R-rated, you know, whether we agree with it or not as to why it was R-rated, you know, big deal. That's okay. The subject matter is sufficient. It's not purian interest. It's not, you know, so I'm not gonna sweat it. And I went. But somebody said, this is a really good movie. Well, what's it rated? It's all rated R. I don't really need it. You know, I don't need it. That's just a policy of mine. There are just too many other things, you know, that, you know, that where the Lord says, think on these things. I don't want to think on that. I want to think on these things. So somebody, you know, tries to talk to me about The Walking Dead. It's like they're going to get a blank stare. Why, you know? You know? I know there's no zombies. I know there's no such thing as a zombie, except for you guys sometimes on Sunday mornings. But so why should I care? It's like, why would I want to feed my head with that garbage? It's just gross, you know? The church tore itself apart about Harry Potter 15, 20 years ago, whatever it was. Are these things really that we need to feed ourselves with? Can we feed ourselves with better things? But if God has given you liberty, I'm not going to, I'm not going to crush that liberty, but I am going to ask, are you causing somebody else to stumble? Is your liberty causing somebody else to stumble? Here's the application. Here's how we take this home. In verses 9 through 13. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, and you can, that's interchangeable there, that word food is interchangeable. If this liberty makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. So a Corinthian Christian with superior knowledge might feel the personal liberty to eat meat at sacrificed idols, or listen to secular music, or go to movies, or drink the occasional thing, you know, whatever it is, you know, but is he exercising this liberty in a way that becomes a stumbling block? Paul says, you Corinthian Christians who say you have knowledge, you're claiming your rights, but what about the rights of the weak brother not to be stumbled? Because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish. Those are strong words. Shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? Why is the brother who will not eat the meat sacrificed to an idol considered weak? A lot of people would consider them stronger because I'm just not going to do that. But Paul is not speaking about being weak or strong regarding self-control, but regarding knowledge. So if you influence a weak brother or sister to go against their conscience and wound their weak conscience, it says, is to sin against Christ. So those Christians who abuse their liberty might have thought it was a small matter to offend their weak brothers because I'm within my rights. I'm walking in liberty, but they don't understand that they offended Jesus Christ. who ministers to the weakest. So in doing so, they were actually building up their brother to sin. They were emboldening them, which comes from the word to build up. They were building up their brothers to sin. So their misuse of liberty was building up others towards sin. Therefore, if, again, fill in the blank, if my liberty makes my brother stumble, I will never do that liberty again. He makes the principle clear. Our actions can never, ever be based only what we know to be right for ourselves, because we do have interaction with others. We need to consider what is right towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. So, you know, it's easy for a Christian to say, I answer to God and God alone, and to ignore his brother or sister. So it is true that we're going to answer to God and God alone, but we'll answer to God for how we treat our brother or sister. Now, before I was saved, I was, you know, just, I was sensitive to the Lord. I was just, God was really beginning to work on me during that time. And Amanda became a very dear friend of mine, and who ultimately discipled me after I got saved. His wife and I, we went out to dinner with, you know, Denise and I, and we had a great time. And we said, hey, come on back to our place. It's very close. We'll have some dessert. So two separate cars, and we head out, you know, and they're heading towards, and we looked at each other and said, we don't have any dessert. So we stopped at the store. And we're standing in front of the freezer, and our absolute favorite ice cream in the whole world, and we share this passion, is Häagen-Dazs rum raisin. And we went back and forth for half an hour. Should we get rum raisin? No, we can't. We ended up with vanilla. Okay? And we went home, and you know, they were waiting there, of course, very patiently. They were waiting there. So we went in and we're chatting, and the guy is just, I mean, he loves the Lord and so much. And so we're serving him ice cream, and a little bit later I said, look, this is why we were late. So would you have been offended if we had served you rum raisin? And he said, no, the important question is, would you have been offended if I ate it? That was my first lesson in grace. That I wasn't even saved yet. And that was my first lesson in liberty and in love. So lest I make my brother stumble. The issue is making a brother stumble, and stumble over an issue that has direct relevance to that person in question. Paul would never allow this principle to be a way for a legalist to make demands and to bind a Christian walking in liberty. Because somebody who demands obedience in a legalistic way is not the same one, is not the same as someone weak in conscience and should be confronted when they try to impose that way on others. There's a time for confronting a legalist. You know, but, and Paul is not saying that. You know, example in Galatians 2, when Peter, you know, moved tables because the Judaizers came in. And, you know, Paul just, I mean, he was down his throat with that. He said, you are absolutely wrong. I mean, in no uncertain circumstances, you are wrong about this. And Paul, you know, Paul rebuked him about this because Peter was adding something to the requirements of salvation. And that was the problem. Many in the church would demand certain requirements or lifestyle changes before being in the church that are completely unbiblical. You know, no tattoos, got to put a tie on, whatever the case may be. Paul addresses many topics of obedience in these chapters, you know, such as, you know, the necessity of sex inside marriage, not marrying an unbeliever, you know, and then what he refers to here is our taking of liberties that might make another stumble. So this is obviously about not eating meat. In Romans 14:21, it says, it is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. So we're in an age when being offended has become a weapon to be used in getting one's own way by instilling fear of retribution. I am offended. So it is good to know what that means in the life of a believer in Jesus as our Savior and Lord. Our greatest concern is if our actions offend God, not others. Okay, first of all. God's standards are unchanging, they're beautiful, and they bring blessing to all who obey and seek righteousness. Our priority is to please God. So if someone is offended because of our obedience to God, then so be it. You know, this will become a greater reality in the coming days as the very idea of faith in Christ will become not only more offensive, but ultimately we're seeing illegal, should he delay his return. So if someone is offended because we're unloving and self-righteous, that's a different issue. And from that, we have to repent. Within the church, however, we have a very different topic to address. With a greater understanding of Scripture and God's nature and his grace, often come personal liberties. So I have no problem going to a concert and hearing Norah Jones, right? These liberties often are in areas with which others struggle and could lead them either into a guilty conscience or into a seared one. Scripture tells us that when we wound someone's weak conscience, we not only sin against them, but against Christ. Think about that. We not only sin against them, but against Christ. So here's the question. Is exercising your liberty so important that you trample on the conscience of someone weaker in faith, exposing them to either feelings of condemnation or of partaking in something they simply can't handle, leading them to destruction? At the same time, sin against the one who died for us both. So that's the question. Am I exercising my liberty in love? Lord, thank you so much for this rich word. Thank you, Lord God, that you have given us these liberties. Lord, we thank you that we don't have to walk around with rules and regulations in order to be righteous. And Lord, you've made it clear that walking around with such rules and regulations make us self-righteous. Lord, but I would ask for anybody who has the liberties to exercise certain things that they would consider those who may not be as strong. But I also ask, Lord, that not everything that we do for our own pleasure be thrown under the banner of liberty, because, Lord, you may be calling us to come away from certain things simply for your pleasure and for our good. Lord, you might be calling us away from certain things because, as Paul said, that everything is lawful for me, but not everything edifies. Not everything builds up. And so, Lord, I just ask, help us to understand, first of all, the liberties that you truly have given us and what we're taking as license. And for those things that you have given us, that we might consider others. Just loving others so much that we would not dare stumble them, and certainly not to convince them, and in doing so, sin against you, our Lord Jesus. Lord, we thank you that you died for us. Lord, that you shed your blood for us so that we might have these very understandings. But Lord, you gave us your Spirit for a good reason, to convict, to guide, to give us power to live a life that is pleasing to you. And we thank you for him. And we thank you for your soon return. In Jesus' name.